Thank you very much, Sammy. Good morning, everybody. It's just a delight to be here, as it always is. And yeah, it has been a long time. I think probably my first visit to speak here was before Sammy was born. So I have been coming quite a while, but it's always a delight to come back to Christchurch and see you all here again. Now, I wonder if you're the kind of person who knows what it is to persevere in life, to keep on going in spite of life's obstacles and difficulties and adversities. To put it another way, I wonder what you're like at not giving up. I come across a great little ditty about perseverance. I'd like to share it with you. It goes like this. Two frogs fell into a deep cream bowl. One was an optimistic soul, but the other took the gloomy view. "We'll drown," he lamented without much ado. So with a last despairing cry, he flung up his legs and said, "Goodbye." Said the other frog with a merry grin, "I can't get out, but I won't give in. I'll just swim around till my strength is spent, and then I will die the more content." So bravely he swam, till it would seem his struggles began to churn the cream. On top of the butter at last he stopped, and out of the bowl he simply hopped. So what of the moral? 'Tis easily found. If you can't hop out, keep swimming around. Well, I guess there's worse ways to die than in a bowl of cream, drowning in a bowl of cream. I'm one of these people who likes a bit of, you know, a few strawberries with my cream. You know, I'm very fond of it. But how much better to make some butter and stay alive and keep going, persevering? I wonder, have you ever felt like giving up on Jesus? I had cause to say that to somebody this week who's been going through a really tough time and had felt rejected in various ways. And I said to this lady, "Do you still love Jesus?" And happily she said, "I love him more than ever." But have there been times in your life, maybe even recently, when you thought to yourself, if even for a moment, wherever do I bother with this faith thing? Have there been spells, however fleeting those spells might have been, when nothing seems to go right and you feel like flinging up your legs and saying goodbye to Jesus? Some people say Christianity is a crutch for the weak, but I've never yet met a fellow believer who gave it up because it was too easy. So I'm calling this little talk this morning, "Don't Give Up." Don't give up. Because that's the phrase that was strongly impressed on me as I began to think about what I should say this morning. And I believe the Lord would want us to think about this. And so I want to say to each and every one of you right at the beginning, don't give up. Don't give up on your faith. Keep on keeping on. In spite of all that's happening in the world, and there's a lot going on, don't give up. Despite what might be going on at your work, or here in the church, or at home in your family, or even within your own body, don't give up on Jesus. That, in a nutshell, is what I believe God wanted me to say to you today. Whatever else you do, don't give up your hold on Christ. Now, the backdrop to the book of Hebrews that we heard that reading from is that its original readers were being got at. They were being worn down by the arguments of some fellow Jews who wanted them to go back to their holy Jewish faith, or at the very least, to Judaize the gospel, that is, to make the gospel more Jewish and bring in Jewish rituals and so on. Which is why for 9 chapters of the book, the writer had been demonstrating the superiority of Jesus and his work for us. He'd been building a case for remaining solidly Christian, focusing on the better covenant that we are party to, the better sacrifice that's been offered to us, the better priest who serves us, and the better sanctuary that we enter into. And in the first part of chapter 10, his case reaches a very powerful crescendo. This is what he says. "When this priest," that is Jesus, "offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Amazing. I want to say hallelujah to that. Hallelujah. What a wonderful statement that is. If you've ever heard a better gospel than that, I'd like to hear it. If you've ever heard a better gospel than that, I'd like to hear it. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So you see, it's on that basis, on the basis of an altogether better way, that the writer begins to make his application, saying to his readers and to us, in effect, if you give up on Jesus, the only way is down and out. If you give up on him, the only way is down and out. So don't give up. Hang on to your faith in Christ, for there is nothing and no one greater than Jesus. So very quickly this morning, I want to talk about four particular aspects of the faith that he wants them to persevere in. And the first of these is worship. We find in verse 19 that he says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God." That's what we've been doing this morning, by coming into this building as an example of a place where we can meet with God. We've entered the most holy of places because God is with us right here. Over the course of his first 9 chapters, our writer has shown his readers that through the work of the Lord Jesus, they now have access into the immediate presence of God. That is something that the ordinary Jew knew nothing about, the very presence of God. Why? Because the way into that very presence of the Holy of Holies had been permanently opened up. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was ripped in two. So that ordinary worshippers who'd always been at a distance could come in to the very immediate presence of God. And so says the writer here, in effect, let's make the most of this. Let's draw near to God as he invites us and worship him in his very presence. I've got a number of books of quotations at home, and one particular one devotes 9 pages to what different people have said about work, and then just 1 page to what people have said about worship. And I could understand that if it was a secular book, but it isn't. It was compiled by a Christian for Christians to use in the course of Christian communication. But 9 pages about work, 1 page about worship. And that balance is all wrong, because it gives us the impression that work for Jesus is more important than worshiping Jesus. But actually it isn't. And if you remember the story of Martha and Mary in the Gospels, that's what Mary found out, isn't it? When she complained to the Lord that her sister wasn't pulling her weight in the kitchen. And Jesus said, actually she's chosen the greater thing. There was a wonderful preacher in years gone by called A.W. Tozer. He was in Canada, and he pastored a church there in Toronto, and he said this in one of his books, "We're here to be worshippers first and workers only second. We take a convert and immediately make a worker out of him or her, but God never meant it to be so. God meant that a convert should learn to be a worshipper," he says, "and after that he can learn to be a worker." That's more like it. Worship first, and then work. And that's how the writer of this book of Hebrews saw it. Christ went to the cross. He endured its pain. He despised its shame for this very reason, to open up the way for sinners like us to enter into the very presence of a holy God, that we might worship him and be for the praise of his glory. So friends, we mustn't give up on worship, as some Christians seem to do. Don't seem to be important to them anymore to gather with their Christian brothers and sisters to worship God. So whether corporately or individually, worship should be an integral part of our lives. As natural a thing for us as breathing and eating, spending quality time, ministering to God. Isn't that a privilege? Almighty God wants us to minister to him, coming before him with a sincere heart, in full assurance of our faith, to bless and to praise his holy name. Finding moments in the midst of busy days and weeks just to come aside and to worship him. Is that a word for you today? It is for me. Is God saying to you, as he has to me, "I don't really see enough of you. I'd like to hear from you more often. I just love it when you draw near to me and offer your worship." That's our first don't give up. Don't give up on worship. Here's the second one. And as usual, I'm behind with my slides. So we'll go on to don't give up on Christ. Here's the central thing. I'm particularly thinking of verse 23, where the writer says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we professed, for he who promised is faithful. Here's a question for you. Feel free to shout the answer out loud. Wherein lies our hope? In Jesus. Our hope lies in Jesus. Rest entirely in him. Without Jesus, friends, there is no hope. Without Christ, we are hopeless. So let us hold unswervingly, that is without hesitation or deviation, to the hope, to Jesus, the one we profess. This has been the writer's overriding purpose, really, in putting pen to parchment. The Hebrews were in danger of giving up on Christ. They were in real danger of rejecting him in return to the law and the religion, the repeated sacrifice of the Judaism that they'd left behind. And they were in danger of giving up the one who was their hope. So now, as he makes his application, our writer strongly encourages them to hang on to Jesus. Hang on to Christ. The root of the problem seems not to have been that their experience of Jesus wasn't real, wasn't genuine. It wasn't that nothing had happened. They'd had a real encounter with Jesus. They'd been utterly convinced of the truth of the Christian message. But the problem was that opponents of the gospel of Jesus were beginning to put serious doubts in their minds, planting seeds of uncertainty in their hearts. People who had no time for Jesus at all were undermining their confidence in their Savior and trying to drag them back into the old ways of Judaism. So are the likes of you and me, with our multiple years of Christian experience, immune from this kind of pressure? I don't think so. Sadly, I've heard of much higher profile believers who've yielded to this. Greatly gifted church leaders who have sadly and suddenly quit the race and let go of their hold on Jesus, even in recent months and years. What a tragedy this is. Now, that kind of pressure is not coming from people who would drag us back into Judaism. Obviously, it's a different world now. But this pressure may come from the media with its anti-Christian bias. They come from workmates who are cynical of our faith and say things that they know will unsettle us. Even unbelieving relatives who in their worst moments pour scorn on our beliefs and leave us feeling confused and discouraged. And it may even be our own struggles with temptation that leave us feeling defeated and ready to throw in the towel. Friends, none of us are immune from these things. None of us. And the enemy will use any ploy he can to prise us away from Jesus, which is why the word says, hold unswervingly to the hope you profess, because he who promised is faithful. You know as well as I do that becoming a Christian can be a split-second moment in our lives. It can happen in an instant. We put our faith in Christ and it's done. But being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, takes the rest of our lives. And it calls for endurance and persistence and persevering faith. When Noah called the animals into the ark, the tortoise was probably not the first to get there. But it finally did get there because it just kept plodding on, step by step, putting one foot in front of the other until eventually it arrived. And that's what God expects of you and me. That we arrive. And it's better to be a plodder who finally gets there than it is to be a sprinter who gives up halfway through. So don't be sidetracked. Look out for those people and things that would waylay you. Don't give up on Christ, but rather hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. I've been following Jesus for about 68 years, and I hope that whatever years I've got left, I can keep just plodding on, holding on to Jesus. Thirdly, don't give up on service. And I don't mean what we're in at the moment. We're in a service. I mean Christian service, ministry, work for Christ. Verse 24, let us consider actually how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. That's a pretty powerful statement there. Let's think about it for a moment. And actually, that's the first thing the writer wants us to do, because he says, let us consider. So let's think about this. To consider how we might motivate, encourage other believers into some form of service, like cleaning the church, for example. Oh, I wonder where that came from. But I wonder, when was the last time I did that? When was the last time you did that? When was the last time I said to God, well, Lord, show me somebody that I could spur on to being more involved in your work, for being a servant, a worker for you? So why do we need to do that at all? Doesn't God just call people? Well, for the simple reason that sometimes we need someone else with flesh on to come and remind us of our responsibilities. If we're not careful, we can all get so wrapped up in our little world that we can lose sight of this part of our calling, because Paul says to the Ephesians, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Not that those works will save us because we're already saved, but because we love Jesus, we want to obey him, so we will do good works. Came across a preacher called Kevin Jones. He's a pastor and a preacher, and he said this: there are some who once served faithfully and now don't even attend faithfully. There are some who used to visit others who now need to be visited because they're inactive. This word spur is an interesting one, and it's a very strong term, isn't it? Where we're to consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Now, I only know of one kind of spur, apart from the terrible football team I normally support. Yes, and I value your prayers for them. But the only spur I know of is that rather cruel device that a rider would use to tell his horse to get a move on. And if you or I had someone sat on our back sticking a metal spike into our side, I guess we might be inclined to get a move on. So why did the translators of the NIV version of Scripture use this word, spur, to convey the sense of what the original writer was saying? Well, for the simple reason that the word he used was a very strong word. And the Authorized Version, if you have that in front of you, maybe one or two have, uses the word provoke to translate this Greek word. But the original Greek word means something like sharpen. It contains the idea of sharpening and can also mean stimulate or irritate. So we're not to give up on spurring one another to do good works and to love one another. And that's really what Sammy was doing at the beginning of the service when he was going on about you need to clean the church. He was spurring us on. Here's something that needs doing. Why not get involved? Fourthly and finally, don't give up on fellowship. He says in verse 25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What day was he talking about? Christ's return. The day when Jesus reappears, comes again. And the writer seems to be suggesting to us that the closer that day is to finally coming, the more vital it will be to actually fellowship together. And the nearer we get to the return of Christ, I can tell you this, the more pressure there will be to give up on fellowship. So the nearer that day becomes, the more important it is that we remain in fellowship and seek fellowship, but the nearer we get to it, the more pressure there will be to give up on fellowship. Not that meetings like this are necessarily the same as fellowship. It's good to go to church, come to church, worship in church. It's good that you're here this morning, but there's more to fellowship than sitting next to someone and looking at the back of their heads for an hour. True fellowship involves so much more than that, as hopefully we all realize by now. It means greeting and eating, caring and sharing, staying and praying, and all kinds of other together things. So, don't give up on worship. Don't give up on Christ, for he is our hope, and without him, life is hopeless. Don't give up on service. There are always things that need to be done. And don't give up on coming together in big groups like this and smaller groups in homes. Whatever. Don't give up on fellowship. In the Summer Olympics of 2024, many of you sports lovers will have been impressed, I'm sure, by the athletic brilliance of people like Keely Hodgkinson and Katrina Johnson-Thompson and various other Brits who came in first or second or third in their Olympic event. But the person who made the deepest impression on me was this young lady that we saw at the start. Her name is Megan Keith, and she ran in the 10,000 meters race for women. So did she come first? Nope. Did she come second? No. Did she get a bronze? No. Did she come fourth, fifth, or sixth? No. She came last. She came a full lap behind everyone else. But unlike one of her competitors who inexplicably dropped out after six easy laps, Megan still finished the race. She ran an entire lap of 400 meters all on her own, because she'd gone to Paris not just to start her race, but to finish it. And despite her extreme fatigue, she did it. She crossed the finish line. And I say, well done, Megan, for not giving up. As Paul said his last farewell to the church leaders in Ephesus, he said this: I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me to do. May we all leave this building this morning with that same determination. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that Jesus has given me to do. Amen. Not quite the end. Long time ago, in what seems like another life, I used to write songs. And one of them was called Don't Give Up. So it seemed an appropriate moment to resurrect it. Because you've been doing a series on prayer. And it's very important that we don't give up praying. And Jesus told two stories about not giving up on praying. And I'm going to sing you those stories in this little song that I wrote many years ago, called Don't Give Up. Did you hear about the man who ran out of bread? And so he went to his friend and he got him out of bed. And then he knocked on the door, said, give me a loaf, my friend. And though a little mad and tired, he gave way in the end. I'm telling you, don't give up. Keep on asking. Don't give up. Just knock again. Don't give up. You gotta carry on looking. You better persevere, 'cause we'll get there in the end. I'm telling you, don't give up. Then there was the lady, had a wrong to right, but she couldn't bribe the judge, 'cause she didn't have a single mite. So she worried and she nagged him until he couldn't stand the pain. And then he gave her what she wanted. Perseverance won again. I'm telling you, don't give up. Keep on asking. Don't give up. Just knock again. Don't give up. You gotta carry on looking. You better persevere, 'cause you'll get there in the end. I'm telling you, don't.